You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
6:22. I had to restrain myself. I really wanted to read that as well as chapters 7 and 8, which is the whole flood section. And I'm restraining myself and we'll be working our way through it in 3 sermons, the flood narrative. But I encourage you to spend time sometime in that 3 weeks to go home and read that section all through once in its entirety. Because you get something more by reading the whole story together. Hear then the word of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Blameless in his generation, Noah walked with God. And Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God said to Noah, I am determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. You shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring 2 of every sort into the ark, keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, 2 of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and stored up it shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Amen. Come into this new next main section of Genesis. This section, of course, is about Noah. It says right there in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Remember, I told you a few different times now, whenever you see that language, these are the generations. That's the next main section in the book of Genesis. And so this section continues all the way through chapter 9. But the bulk of this section really has a sort of distinct subsection within it, and that's the subsection about the flood. That's going to go from what we read today all the way through the end of chapter 8. Chapter 9 is in sort of post-flood. That's when you get the rainbow sign and the Noahic covenant described in chapter 9. But the flood section has its own sort of distinct subsection starting here at 6:9 all the way through the end of chapter 8. And part of the reason why you can appreciate that as a distinct subsection is as you look at the details, you realize this is a really beautiful literary construction of the flood narrative. And that's why I recommended reading the whole thing, because you get to see this beautiful literary framework. It's really in a chiastic structure. It mirrors in this chiastic structure the rising and prevailing, and then subsiding of the floodwaters. I remember chiasm sort of come to a center, right? But then it comes to the center and comes out. It's sort of like the rise of the flood and then the subsiding of the flood, the way it's painted. I'll get, show us that along the way, we'll starting next week. And looking at that structure, what you find is that it at the same time is painting imagery of decreation and then recreation. Decreation and then recreation. And what we find as we look at this flood narrative between now and the next 2 chapters is that it's really a type or a picture of the end. of the end. Think eschatology. I use that word. Hopefully people are starting to understand the word eschatology. I use it a lot. Eschatology, right? The things, the last things, the final things. So some of the end for our age is prefigured here in Noah's day. In other words, what we expect to find to happen at the end of this age, essentially a smaller version of that, happened already with Noah and the flood. Because think of what we have in the flood narrative, what we'll see today over the next two sermons after that. You find the judgment of the wicked. You find the salvation of God's elect. And you find the ushering in of a new creation. So those three things, the judgment of the wicked, the salvation of God's elect, and the ushering in of a new creation. I'm going to do three sermons, and I'm going to do a sermon on each of those themes and walk our way through it. And today, in this section, basically the chapter 6 part of the flood narrative, I'm going to focus on that idea of how God saves his elect. How God saves his elect. And of course, he's doing that here by saving Noah and his family in this ark, which is a type of the salvation that God's people have at the end when Christ returns. We're saved from the day of judgment and ushered then into a new creation. Let's begin with verses 9 through 12. And 9 through 12 really serve as a prologue to the flood narrative. If I mention, starting here at 6-9 until into chapter 8, there is this beautiful structure of the flood and the aftermath. These first few verses is the prologue to the flood narrative. In the prologue, we see a picture painted of the state of the world at that time. It's the state of the world that precipitates the flood. The state of the world is why the flood was brought here on this world. We're told about Noah then, and we're told about the earth in general. For Noah, we're told that Noah was righteous. He was blameless. That he walked with God. For Noah to be righteous here, it speaks of him being in a right and favorable standing with God. We naturally think of how he would have been someone who looked to live in godliness, someone who would try to do good and not evil. And similarly, it says for Noah that he was blameless. To be described as blameless really speaks of him being above reproach. In fact, the language blameless here is the same language we see elsewhere in the Bible when it talks of the kinds of sacrifices we should bring to God, that they should be ones without blemish. The without blemish language, that's what it's described here when it says that Noah is blameless. He's without blemish. Now, let me just as an aside, we know from other places in Scripture that no human except Jesus is perfectly righteous. We know that no human except Jesus is without any blemish of sin. So we know from other scriptures, Noah is not a perfectly righteous person. Now that is true. But you might say that's sort of the right doctrine from the wrong text. Because today's text is really wanting to emphasize Noah and his righteousness here. And so I think that's just as a sort of an initial aside, it's because it will point to Christ, who's that all the more. So it's true, Noah had his own families. We'll see that when we get to later on in dealing with Noah. He's not a perfect man. But today's passage emphasizes his righteousness. And that's going to help us be able to see why we need someone like Jesus. Well, verse 11 then tells us the state of everyone else in the world. God looked and he saw the violence that was with everyone. To describe this world as full of violence is to describe how wicked it was, and it's really using rather jarring language. Violent sounds violent, right? This is not just they're bad. It's wickedness that speaks of ways in which their evil afflicts other people, right? Violence is when you do evil to someone else. Like you rob them or hit them or hurt them, right? This is how bad things were. violence against neighbor is really the exact opposite of the love for neighbor that we should be having. But not only was it a world full of violence, look at verses 11 and 12. It says how corrupt everything had become. Corrupt. The word corrupt here could be translated as ruin or spoil. The world had become ruined or spoiled. Notice it says that three times here. It's really emphasizing how horribly messed up the world had become. Imagine you take a nice painting, I think it's like the Mona Lisa or something, right? And you take a bunch of paint, black paint, and splash it all over it. You'd say, it's ruined, right? I wanted to use an example of putting cream in coffee. Maybe it's the same sort of thing there. I took it out, and I guess I just stuck it back in here. But the world had become ruined. Think about what God had designed the world to be. He had designed the world to be full of his image bearers, reflecting his image over all creation. But instead of the world being a world full of Noahs, it had become a world full of murderers, liars, robbers, people who rejected God, people who disregarded his image, people who were really followers of the serpent, whether they realized it or not. What I want you then to recognize in this point is that this opening prologue to the flood narrative, it parallels how Genesis started. Remember, go back to Genesis, the very beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Remember back in Genesis at the creation account, right after that initial statement of creation, there is a God looking and seeing that there was problems that needed to be addressed, the formlessness of the earth and the void of the earth, and so he then over 6 days of creation addresses those problems, so to speak, and completes wonderfully the creation. So then here, in Genesis 6, 9 through 12, the prologue has a sort of similar function. Now the earth was corrupt and full of violence. God looks upon this finished earth at this point, and he sees problems that need to be addressed. And what will then take place, starting in verse 13 and on through chapter 17, will sort of be like the creation days in reverse. God will set out to resolve these problems through a sort of act of de-creation. We'll look further at that decreation next week. And the following week, we'll look at the wonderful thing is what happens afterward is a recreation. But for today, then, we'll recognize that it will not only be an act of decreation, but before we even think of the decreation, like I said next week, realize what else is going on here is a rescue mission. Rescue mission. God will rescue a remnant from the earth before it's destroyed. Because that's something else God saw when he looked at the earth. He saw all this wickedness and violence. But he also saw righteous, blameless Noah. So God's work to destroy the earth would also include his work to save Noah and all that are his from the coming destruction. Well, that leads us into our next point to consider the construction of the ark in verses 13 through 21. God will speak his command to build the ark, and Noah will obey and build it. As a side note, let me say that what we have here with these instructions for Noah, it's likely, surely, only a summary. I think there's good reason to assume that Noah probably got more details from God. Of course, it's possible that God could have just gave him just this and he had to use wisdom to finish it out. But by way of comparison, I remind you that Moses at this point is, I mentioned this at the beginning of Genesis 1, like the context for the Torah, the context of Genesis it is being this material that spoke to things that happened so long ago that Moses is recording this material for the Sinai generation to explain their background and in that context. And so Moses is surely not giving us an exhaustive account of every little detail that happened in the past, but a sufficient amount for them in that day. Because you go to Moses, and now you look at the end of Exodus, and they give us the building instructions for the tabernacle. Much, much more detail given about how to build the tabernacle. And so one might imagine Noah might have gotten more details for the building as well. And just as a reminder, sort of what I'm kind of making this point along the way, in case you haven't understood what I just said there, is basically to say that surely Noah had been given some additional details that he would have needed to know at that time that God didn't see fit to record here at this point in Genesis. An example would be in chapter 7, verse 2. So next chapter, verse 2, Noah is told that he needs to take more clean animals than unclean animals. And no place so far explained to us what the difference was between a clean and an unclean animal. Surely Noah knew what God was talking about. Unclean, clean animals get described later in the Torah, and that would have helped you to understand then a little bit about what was going on back here in Genesis. I also mentioned that prophecy that Enoch received. We read it another day from Jude. That prophecy wasn't recorded here in Genesis, but obviously it came from God, and Enoch had it. So we don't have in Genesis an exhaustive account of every piece of revelation that God gave at that time. But we're given enough to know what God needed us to know as we set the background for Sinai and everything that goes on to Sinai. And we now have that as the background for us as we keep going into Revelation, or to the redemptive history and seeing God's revelation unfold. So, anyways. Go to verse 14. We see the summary of the construction details there in verse 14. There we find that this ark was to be constructed with gopher wood and with pitch to waterproof it. Now, in case you're wondering what kind of wood gopher wood is, when you find out, let me know. We're not certain at this time what gopher wood was. Maybe it was some sort of cedar or pine as a speculation. But they were to use pitch to help waterproof it. Well, it goes on to describe the ark had these rooms or compartments in the ark. We're then given the dimensions in verse 15. And you see it's put in cubits. If you know anything about cubits, you'll know that there's, depending on where you were at, the cubit might have varied slightly. But probably the cubit here was a length of a little over 20 inches per cubit. And at this point, I might mention that there is a, this isn't a sales pitch, but you'll see why I'm mentioning it here in a moment. There's a museum in Kentucky called the Ark Encounter. And they have a museum there that's built along the size and shape of the details of what we have here in Genesis as a sort of effort or attempt to sort of realize what this might have looked like. And so I understand that they, endeavor to try to be as faithful as possible to what we can understand about the construction details, as well as at the same time make it a safe building for people to have as a museum. But my long-winded way to say is that when they did the calculations, they built the Ark Encounter set on the size of a ship of 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, and 51 feet high. And I thought that might be a little easier for you to think in terms of feet than cubits. That's a pretty big ship. To clarify, it's not that sort of size ship would be bigger than most ships that we have today, but not as big as some of our humongous cruise ships or like those big, what are they called, the container ships, right? So, but it's a big ship. It's a big ship. Now, it's often asked at this point if an ark like this could really have been big enough to hold so many animals. Chapter 6 mentions two of every kind, and chapter 7 will elaborate. And actually that they took on clean animals, they took more than just two of every kind. They took seven pairs of each kind. Well, the answer is the ship big enough? Now, it depends on how you define kinds of animals. If you're talking kinds of animals, which I'll explain what that might mean in a moment, the answer is simply yes, there would have been enough for them. Some critics have wanted to look at this and apply modern taxonomy of animals to the description here and interpret kind as every single exact species. And if that was the case, then I think everyone would have to acknowledge there wouldn't have been enough room if you took every single exact species out there. But in terms of kind, if you use the description as it's described there as a more general category, something along the lines of animals that can breed together and therefore produce offspring together. Because right now, not every animal can breed together, right? Certain animal, kinds of animals can breed together and produce offspring. And then the answer becomes yes. Certainly there's been people who've done the math and have found a way that it would not have a problem fitting that many animals. And let me just clarify what I mean when I talk about kinds. I'm not a scientist, I'm a theologian. But consider wolves. As I understand it, the scientific category of wolves has a bunch of different species. And your little pet dog is in that species, by the way. And so among all these many different kinds of wolf species, they can all interbreed, including your dog. And so surely not every single kind of species of wolf and dog would have been brought on the ark, but at least a representative kind of wolf pair at a minimum. So according to some sources, again, this is now not my expertise, but just sort of reporting as a sort of possibility. According to some sources, you have in the category so maybe 16,000 animals on the ark if you followed some of this classification. And while that sounds like a tremendous amount, estimates are, according to these same sources, that it would only take about half the space on the ark. Do you think, why only half the space? Well, there's a whole bunch of other stuff they'd have to put on the ark too, right? Food, right? Space for the humans, space to deal with waste. I mean, there's a whole bunch of issues that they have to be accounted for. But the point is that there is certainly people who thought a lot about how this could have been laid out, and it does not seem to be an issue on the numbers. Well, as we consider the ark's construction, maybe this is where I get more excited as a theologian, let's reflect theologically on this ark for a moment. And many a theologian have recognized that there's something temple-like about this ark. Like how Eden was a sort of temple, the ark has elements that make you think of the tabernacle and later the temple. It's been pointed out that the ship's description, as it's given in Genesis, seems in the text and the language of what was used to describe this and that, seems to be almost more like the description of a house than a ship. That's not to say it didn't sail, but it's to say that God had to make a ship that resembled a house. In other words, this is sort of a floating house of God. The fact that God gave even such instructions for how to build this thing is also compared to the fact that in the Bible, the only other place you find God giving building instructions of this sort is with the tabernacle and then the temple. And then next chapter, I mentioned the clean and the unclean animal distinction. Again, makes you think of worship, makes you think of tabernacle and temple. And of course, in worship, you only offer the clean animals in worship. And of course, later on, when the tabernacle was built and then afterward with the temple, where was the altar? The altar was placed not in the house itself, but in front of the house in the courtyard, which is essentially what we see in the end of chapter 8. After the flood, they exit the ark and they make an altar and offer some of those clean animals that they brought on board. So you get a lot of similar imagery here. And so for this and other reasons, I think the flood narrative describes the ark as the house of God, as a temple-like structure. I'd like to turn then in our third point for today and recognize how God used this ark as an instrument of salvation. As an instrument of salvation. God saves Noah and his family through the ark. So to begin, I point you to verses 13 and 17, where God declares his intention to destroy all the world. Now we'll delve more into that final judgment next time. But for now, let me make sure you understand that for the point of salvation. For God to save Noah and his family, he has to save them from something, right? I It's like today when I tell people the gospel, which means good news. I tell them, in order to tell you the good news, I have to start with the bad news. There's a coming judgment upon sin, upon sinners. I have to talk about hell and wrath in order to talk about salvation and grace. So verse 13, God declares his determination to destroy all flesh. At the end of that verse, he says he'll destroy them with the earth. That is all that violent people. And by the way, notice when he says destroy there, it's actually the same word that he used earlier. But I remember I told you about how it said the whole world would become spoiled or ruined. He actually uses the same word now to describe what he's going to do to the world. You've ruined the world, I'm going to ruin the world. I'm going to really ruin the world. It's sort of the punishment fits the crime idea going on here. And so verse 17 reiterates this declared judgment. And then he's going to use a flood to accomplish this. And in using the flood, he's going to remove the breath of life from all these creatures. Now, while we mention the judgment here, let me note that it's often asked if this flood was a global flood or only a local flood. Now, certainly there have been some folks who've advocated for just a local flood. I think the only way that you can make an argument from the text is to essentially say the language here is what's called phenomenal language. In other words, that Noah is describing it as from his perspective. And as far as he could see, it was destroyed. Of course, in order to say that is to say that there isn't an argument from the text, therefore, for a local flood, because the text itself actually is describing as far as the eye could see, everything under heaven and earth, you know, it is describing a worldwide type of event. And New Testament references would only seem to confirm that in language like God destroying the world that once was, is language that we find in the New Testament. So, from the biblical case, it's hard to really advocate for a local flood being taught in the Bible. It seems global flood is how the sort of plain way to take the language. Sometimes the arguments go into extra-biblical arguments, and as if science would tell you it's ludicrous to think there was a global flood, and so therefore sort of scientific arguments are advanced for it must have just been a local flood. Well, as soon as you get into extra-biblical arguments, one, you start to get out of my expertise, but I can say from what I've heard is that extra-biblical, it's not such a simple little, oh, science says one thing. Actually, there's a whole bunch of extra-biblical cases that would point toward arguments for a worldwide flood, anywhere from the fact that there are a lot of ancient accounts of floods, not just in the Bible. Literally, you've got Chinese accounts, you've got Native American accounts, you've got a lot of accounts of different sources that speak of some worldwide climactic type of biblical-like event. And of course, if you look at those other documents, certainly they're not all saying exactly the way the flood was described by the Bible, but you wouldn't expect it to be, right? If you get a whole bunch of different reports, and those things get passed on then over time, not every account gets transmitted faithfully. But it is amazing how many ancient accounts there are of this, some sort of flood event. And even from a geological standpoint, there's an awful lot of debate among scientists. A lot of times what scientists will claim, this looks like it was over a long period of time, could have been alternatively explained as a violent big event through a flood, could have been a similar explanation. So I'm not a scientist, but my point is that I don't think that a global flood has to be inconsistent with observing the state of the world around us. I'll mention a few more of those details next week on a sort of a related topic as well. So coming back to verses 13 and 17. That declare God's judgment upon the whole earth and on all flesh. Let us realize that if God told Noah that all the flesh was going to be destroyed, think about when God tells Noah, No, I'll let you know. I'm going to destroy and kill everybody. If you just stop there, if you're Noah, that should be concerning, right? I guess that'd be me too, Lord. But thankfully, God didn't stop there, right? God went on to explain how, by his grace, he was going to save Noah and his family. And the plan to save Noah is explained to Noah in a few different ways, but none more wonderfully than verse 18. Look at verse 18. God tells Noah, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come in the ark, you, your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you." God goes on to speak of the animals, too, that will be saved in the ark with them. But you see what God is doing there. He isn't just telling Noah that he'll save him. He's covenanting. He's covenanting with God. Or to God is covenanting with Noah that he'll save him. We're going to get to chapter 9 and see after the flood, God covenanting again in chapter 9 with Noah. And he'll be given that sign of the rainbow. I think if we're closely parsing things, we should understand that what he does in chapter 9 is something different than what he's doing right here. Chapter 9, I think we'll see when we get there, is really a common grace covenant in which he's promising to not destroy this earth again with a flood. Here, this is actually surely now covenant of grace. This isn't common grace like we see in chapter 9. This is covenant of grace, a reiteration of that saving plan of God to redeem the people unto himself. As I think this is a really wonderful statement that we have here in chapter 6, verse 18. Again, we talked about covenant theology in the opening chapters of Genesis. We're going to keep touching on that as we go through Genesis. And we see here another reiteration. Just like Genesis 3:15 promised one who would come and redeem, right? Here we see continuing. There's God's promise of salvation continuing to be worked out. And it becomes more clear and more details added to it as we keep walking through Scripture, including going through Genesis. Out of this case, we see God saving a chosen remnant out of all humanity. And he does it by way of covenant. Realize, of course, that while God issues this covenant, and while God swears his promise in the form of a covenant, Noah does still need to respond in faith. That does not make Noah and his family saved by works. Hope you understand that. It's ultimately an act of God's grace, because Noah as well is a fallen son of Adam, but Noah will need to exercise faith. What do I have in mind? I mean, he's going to need to build the ark. He and his family will need to get on the ark when the time comes. Hebrews tells us that he did that as an expression of faith. By faith he built that ark. Hebrews 11 even says that Noah did it with reverent fear. Reverent fear. Realize reverent fear is an expression of faith there. Right? God says, "I'm going to destroy all the world except the people on this ark." In reverent fear, you get on the ark. It's an expression of faith. If you didn't believe God would do it, you would just say, ha ha, sure. But no, in reverent faith, he built the ark and got on it. He believed God and God foretold the judgment. He had faith that God would save them on the ark. And 1 Peter 3:20 comments about this, right? We read it, that God saved 8 people on that ark. He brought them safely through the water. He made a connection with our Christian baptisms. He basically said that ark passing safely through the floodwaters was like our baptisms. In both senses, there's this washing away of sin. In the idea that we deserve death because of our sin. But in Christ, like them and Noah, they pass from death to life. What I want you to see in this, then, Trinity Presbyterian Church, is to see the gospel here in Genesis, preached in advance, preached typologically, meaning the salvation God brings in Noah is a type of a greater salvation that he'll bring in Jesus. It's prefiguring things of the end, in which in substance we look to Christ. God will save his people. Even though he's going to bring a final judgment by fire on this world, he will save his people. He will carry us safely through that in Jesus into the glorious new world that's in store for us, his chosen elect. And so as we think of salvation, I want us to think of how Noah here is described as the type of Christ. Noah is painted as the only righteous person in the whole world. Really, nothing said of the righteousness of his sons, good or bad, or of the wives, or of his wife. Nothing said of them. Maybe they were good, maybe they weren't, but I mean, he did say everyone was wicked except Noah. I don't know. But they're saved in Noah. In righteous Noah, they're saved. Noah was not a perfect man. We'll see that as we keep going to Genesis. But in this little snapshot here of Noah, we see a type of Christ. Christ is everything Noah was and much more. Christ Jesus is the only perfectly righteous man. Christ Jesus is the only man truly without blemish or spot at all. These things are the basis for Jesus' active and passive obedience for us. That he is righteous and without blemish. He lived for us. And he was a sacrifice of the right sort for us, without blemish. It's in Jesus' work that saves all of us who are in him. Because God again saw a world corrupted and full of violence with no one righteous. And so he sent Jesus into this world to save us. There wasn't even an Noah left. So he sent Jesus into the world to save us. Noah was a type of the one to come. Jesus is our Savior. Through the cross, we will pass safely through the fire to the glory of the age to come. Respond by faith in Jesus. Be saved in Jesus. This is the gospel message today. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we rejoice that we don't have to build ourselves to be saved from the coming day of judgment. That Christ has already made the way in himself for us to be saved. We rejoice in Christ our Noah and in Christ our Ark. We praise you that we can rest even now knowing that our lives are safe and secure with Jesus. And we pray that everyone here would know such peace in Jesus that you would continue to use us, Lord, to bring this gospel to the unrighteous world around us who so needs it. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.